I am wearing a happy shirt today because our passage is a parable, and it talks about some judgment. And I don't like judgment passages. And taking a class by a professor, we were learning about Isaiah, and he said, if you ever preach this judgment stuff, make sure you wear like a yellow tie and happy stuff. Don't wear all the black stuff. And so I'm wearing happy, but we'll get through this together. I'm trying to protect you from this, but God's just going to have to say what God says. Let's turn our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to continue on from verse 35 and following, and we're just kind of pushing through these parables here, and I'll go ahead and read it to you. Today, I am reading out of the New King James. Don't let that worry you. I have a reason for it. Don't worry about it. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our ears and our eyes to what you're saying. You'd make it apply to what our situation is, and then you'd walk us through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from a wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open the door to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come at the second watch or the third watch and find any of them doing so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak in this parable to us, only to us, or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his house, to give him their portion and food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. And he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask much more. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is a hard passage, Lord, and you know the tug of war that I go through in looking at things like this and wanting to lighten the load and make it more palatable and impose doctrinal views on it and such. But Lord, we pray that this is the word of the Lord. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful in what we communicate here today, that you'd help us each to realize that we, in fact, are here not by accident because you want us to hear this passage. And we pray that we'd heed the warning and respond appropriately. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And at that, I'm supposed to say, let's go out and have salsa. It didn't work. Okay. How does one have a good attitude, a kingdom attitude? A service to Jesus regardless of the personal cost attitude in the midst of this corrupt environment in which we live today. Friends, they're going to a dangerous area, but we're in a minefield environment right now in the United States as Christians, and we're all affected by it. Well, this is answered. It's really the emphasis of our study in Luke 12 as a whole. Luke 12 may be titled Attitudes of the Followers of Jesus. Attitudes of the Followers of Jesus. And as Jesus taught a mixed group about the attitudes and the actions that flow from the attitudes and the consequences that follow those attitudes, we've heard a couple of instructive things. We saw attitudes in the midst of persecution in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And we saw a couple weeks ago attitudes in regard to material possessions in 13 through 34. The rich young fool comes to mind in that. And today we're going to look at attitudes in regard to the return of Jesus, verses 35 through 48. And we've already been instructed that followers of Jesus should not be consumed by worry or greed or a fixation on their possessions. Rather, they should put their focus on the return of Jesus Christ, have a heavenly-minded focus. And this is something of real value and worth, and this is good. This is worth you pouring your life and your time into, this idea of focusing on heavenly things. The point here is that the return of Jesus should be the consuming passion for followers of Jesus. And the actions which follow should flow out of that passion. Let me say it again for you, those who take notes. The return of Jesus should be the consuming passion for followers of Jesus. And the actions which follow should flow out of that passion. You are what you think. You are what you think about. That's the reality of it. So that's really Jesus' teaching. And so as we begin, let me ask you, what is your attitude? As you come here today, what is your attitude about the Lord's return? What is your attitude about the Lord's return? And don't answer that, because the real question is, our text really tells us that our actions do, in fact, demonstrate the reality of our attitudes towards his return. What you think is already proven in what you do and how you live. And this is one of those self-examination teachings of Jesus. And really, it should cause us all to take heed and think, and I hope it does. The linking verse from our last study from 2 weeks ago is Luke 12, 34, where he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And now Jesus shows us what it looks like, both the good and the bad, of where our heart is. So Luke 12, we jump into verse 35, and he says, "Let your waist..." We love babies, man. It's all right. verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamp burning." Probably speak like that every day, don't you? "Hey, Mom, could I gird my waist today?" Now, again, Jesus is teaching by way of parable, and parables are a true-to-life experience that accurately illustrates the truth in action. It's a story about where you live and how you do. If he was here today, he'd be talking about when you're playing your video game or when you're driving to the market. He'd have some illustration like that. But we must be careful to understand that parables are illustrations connected to the life and the culture of the audience. Cultural context comes to mind. We're not to make direct literal applications of every single point in a parable. Don't do that. You'll get yourself in trouble. But rather, focus on the message conveyed. And so we understand that Jesus is not commanding the Western church in the 21st century. 22nd century? Where are we now? 22nd century? Where are we? Yeah, whatever. 21st century, to go out and buy oil lamps and light them on fire and keep them burning. It's not this command, go out and buy an oil lamp in a fire zone. But that said, a girded waist has to do with a cultural context as well. This is a context where men and women both wore robes, and you had to gird that robe so you could tuck it into this belt and you can get about business. Doesn't really apply to a culture where men and women wear jeans. We don't see it that way. And still, what's interesting to me as a Bible student is that the NIV translators translated this, "be dressed ready for service." Makes sense to us. They're not denying the literal nature of Scripture. They are simply clarifying the message in our present cultural context. And yet, it's interesting that the modern translators still retain the wording, "your lamps burning." Your lamps burning. And that for good reason. Recall Psalm 119. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word illuminates the truth in a culture that does everything it can to bury or paint over the truth, to discolor the truth, to get rid of the truth. And you get that. And regardless of your cultural context, we always are safe to link a biblical reference to light to the Word of God. It almost always works. It's a good thing you can do. Now, if I can spiritualize a little bit here, spiritualize his words just a bit, both the lamp and the girding are necessary for the servant of God. You've got to have both the lamp and the girding. And one may have an inner willingness to serve God. They've girded themselves. I want to go do this thing. I'm ready. But not have the illumination needed to serve him well, the light unto their feet. Hence, Isaac was not permitted to go to the mission field when he was ready, but had to go through training, the Bible school. They want you taught up in the lamp. It's not enough just to have the desire. You also have to have the knowledge to do these things. So both are necessary if we're, in fact, to be ready to get about the Lord's business. Now, the importance of the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the productive servant of Christ cannot be overemphasized. It's just something you can't separate. If your life is permeated with the Word of God, the results will be apparent to all. You don't need to do much. I'm a big believer that nobody here is going to ever become a reflection of Jesus, but you can be a reflector of Jesus. And Jesus can reflect off of you as you go about your regular things in the daylight. You just don't know when God's going to posture you here, there, or somewhere for him to encourage somebody by your presence, and then you move on. It's all about him and his glory. Seen this many, many times. If you know the Word of God, it will flow from you. It'll come out through you. It'll exude from your pores. And this is totally consistent with Jesus' teaching back in Matthew 5. You know this one, Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Isn't this great stuff? God did good, didn't he? Followers of Christ, whose lives are permeated with the Word of God, the Bible, is the one that will also recognize when the master comes on scene. One of the greatest faults in history is that God's people, the Jewish people, for well over 1,000 years had the Word of God and took it very serious. And when God came on scene, they didn't recognize him. In fact, they killed him. Terrible, terrible paradox. But a follower of Christ who is permeated in the Word of God and seeking after the face of God and going about the business of God will recognize God in action when you come across those God things. I think we see that here in the passage, verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. They understand, oh, the master's here. I'm ready for this. I knew he was coming. I was right there. I heard it was coming. It's like my Weimaraners. Like they're listening for mom's car. The gate's going to open. They come running out, and then they want to jump on the car and scratch it. I mean, if you're permitted this, you're ready for the master. You're ready for the master's business. The backdrop here need not be super spiritualized. Jesus actually teaches this same thing several times. He likes this illustration, talking about in many passages where a master leaves a house and leaves the servants either in charge of something or with a little bit of money or all these things. And when he comes back at an unexpected time, he holds them accountable for what they did with their freedom when the master wasn't watching them and they weren't under direct supervision. And that's what shows your true character of a man or woman or a child. I think that Dwight L. Moody hit it on the head when he said, character is what you are in the dark when nobody's looking. That's who you really are. Well, God's there in the dark. He knows. And a good time to ask you, what has your behavior demonstrated that your character actually is? What has your behaviors been demonstrating that your character really is? And this is the point where I have never heard a true, humble follower of Christ say, I'm doing great. Right? Good words, Lord. You know this stuff. You know what we need. The reason Jesus gives us this teaching is so that we can get serious about growing in character. When God gives us a warning, It's to protect us so we can take action. It's not so it's a downer. It's not so that we feel bad about ourselves and what we did last night. God's warnings are always given so that people can repent and then change. But listen, this kind of character, that Paul and Abigail attitude of I want to go, does not emerge from simply committing to being a better person. I'm going to do better. It's all good now. That's not the way it works. Listen, character is developed as we experience the hard realities of life, both successes and failures, in submission to and under the tutelage of the Word of God, the Bible. That's how character grows. There's some things in life and theology that can only be understood by experience. Right, Mom and Dad? There's just things you know or don't know until you have that little kid. Then all of a sudden, all the books don't matter. Things matter. Driving, parachuting, yeah. Some things you have to experience to really know what it's about. And the Word of God's the same, and character's the same. And while the end of this passage can be a hard teaching, we're going to have judgment, Jesus actually begins on a positive note. Don't you love that? Before speaking about judgment, Jesus emphasizes the blessedness of the prepared servant. Look at verse 37. I had to look twice at this because it doesn't actually make sense. So follow along. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You see what's wrong with that passage? Like, well, wait. The master, Jesus, after a long journey, will serve the servants. This is really an oddity. Catch that. It wasn't a, let's go to the Greek. No, this is what it says. You contrast this to Jesus' teaching about the way of the world in Luke 17. We'll get there in a few weeks. In Luke 17, he's going to tell us this. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after his sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper? Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. And after that, you can eat. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was supposed to do? You see the contrast there. That's the way of the world. But Jesus says, hey, when I show up, I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to serve you. What kind of God does that? We're talking about how the kingdom of God functions in contrast to the way the world functions. Assuredly, I say to you that the master will gird himself and have the watchful servants sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Boy, that is so backwards. But he adds, verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Be ready. Be ready. Be thinking about the master's return. His simple point is that blessings await those who are about his business. Blessings await those who are about his business. You can never lose in the long run by being about Jesus' business. And still, what does it look like to be ready? That's an ambiguous phrase, be ready. What does that really mean? Or to be about his business? Good pulpit words, but what does that translate to? And I think the most concise teaching on this is actually found in Colossians 3. And I'm going to read it to you. Not the whole thing, don't worry. You'll have a chance to get salsa. Oops, we're not having it today. Colossians 3, I love this. Doesn't matter if I love it or not, it's the way it is. Colossians 3, listen to these words. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I could stop it or not. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. I encourage you to read the whole chapter over lunch when you get home. It gets better. But that's what being about the master's business is. Fixing your mind on things above. Fixing your mind. The training of the mind. Fixing our attitudes on the imminent return of the master always yields results that are consistent with those who expect the master to show up. Fixing your mind affects what you do. It's just that simple. This is not rocket science. It's just good sense. And in case one missed it, he actually explains this in language that even a cop can understand. Look at verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Good sense. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, quiz time. From this passage, see if you're listening. Is Jesus going to return? Okay, that's good. Good. Okay, we're doing good. Okay. When will Jesus return? We don't know. Okay, good. And last one, what should we do about it?
Be ready.
Be ready. Do you see it? Now, the problem. Okay, my problem, not yours. The problem with Jesus' parable is that he frequently attaches judgment to his parables. And I want to protect you from that. I want to take care of you. Doesn't work that way, folks. And this is where someone should offer, my kids that are into logic and debate, they should give a mild objection, or at least a point of order. Doesn't the Bible teach, don't we believe that a person is saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus, in Christ, Jesus Christ alone? And the answer is yes, we do. Okay. And again, don't we believe that a Christian is like for sure going to heaven no matter what? Yes, we believe that. And if that's the case, who is Jesus warning here? Is this for us or those who think they're one of us? Well, isn't it nice that Peter actually asks the question on your behalf? Look at verse 41. Then Peter said to him, teaching's getting heavy, got to help out Jesus a little bit. Peter says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? What is he saying here? Who is this for, Lord? Listen, Peter catches the implications here. He's heard this stuff before. He knows that Jesus is about to go into judgment. He knows where he's going with this thing. He knows the methods. He realizes to be ready, and the warnings are coming soon. So Peter essentially says, Lord, can we, your disciples, take a break, or do we need to stick around for the second half of the class? And Jesus answers this even in parabolic form. It's like, I hate it when he does that. When's he going to talk plainly? So he answers this, verse 42. I'll answer your question, Peter. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them a portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. And this is very much like the question from earlier, who is my neighbor, back in Luke 10. Well, who is my neighbor? And what's he tell him? He tells him the Good Samaritan parable, right? Which one's the neighbor? The religious guy, the professional, or the enemy that actually goes and treats them well? That's the neighbor. The one who's acting neighborly is the neighbor. Who is the good and faithful and wise steward? It's the one who is so doing when Jesus comes. They'll be easy to identify because they're the ones doing. That's how you can know, Peter. Oh. And understand, while this is Jesus speaking, authoritative, Jesus, it is not him teaching a full and complete theology of salvation, of soteriology, of these things. That's not what he's doing here. He's giving us, that's not his point. And some people have applied this by essentially saying that, well, what he's really saying is that if you're caught in this momentary lapse of character at the moment that Jesus comes, Straight to hell, baby. Sorry, stinks to be you. And that's not the case. It's just not the case. Or we would all be lost indeed. Jesus is giving practical instruction towards a lifetime of training. Training on character. And listen, be ready in this context has everything to do with a life focused on things above, not on the passions and pleasures and pursuits or even the problems of this world. That's not our focus. Again, Colossians 3 applies. I'm not going to reread it. Don't worry. Who's going to win the next election? From the heavenly perspective, it does not matter. What does matter, according to Jesus, is his finding us about his business when he comes. And that not by threat or compulsion, but motivated because of the blessing of his presence. Being with Jesus is the blessing. And serving Jesus and his interests is the reward. I can prove it. Next verse, verse 44. Truly, I say to you that the master will come and the servant ruler, and the servant will be the ruler over that which the master has. He twists the thing. Now, this would be a great place to stop and go out and have salsa, but it's not there, so we're going to continue. Oh, this is terrible news. You see, Jesus does not stop there. He gives the rest of the story. If we know who the faithful servant is by their actions, it follows that we can know who the unfaithful servants are by their actions as well. So let's look at the attitude and actions of the unfaithful servant, verse 45. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk. Okay, attitude. The master is gone for a long time. I don't have to worry about him. I can do what I want. Actions. I'm going to be master of my own domain and my own agenda. Sound like anybody here? Be careful. Okay, is this a Christian or a non-Christian? I think it's both. If you don't like that, talk to Gunnar later and he can contradict it. It's fine. There are indeed Christians whose lives demonstrate a laissez-faire attitude towards things of the Lord and his return. That's just a fact. And among the worst offenders, I believe, are my third-gen church kids. You know, your granddad went and built the church and established it. Your parents went there because your parents always went there, their parents. And now you're going and you're like, oh yeah, that religious stuff. I can't wait till I do the thing I get to do. I heard a deep theological discussion in Gunner's office when he was out. All the church kids were in there talking about, when do we get to have cell phones? It's what they care about. They rebel against their parents and their grandparents' spiritual training, and most of you probably know who they are and what I'm talking about. This happens third generation, almost everything. There are no spiritual grandchildren. Each generation has to make a choice for Christ themselves. It has to be their Christ, and their lives show it. And if that's you right now, repent. Stop it. Simple answer. And there are also certainly cultural American Christians, meaning that, well, I live here, I'm not one of the other isms, so I must actually be a Christian, but they really don't know Christ. In fact, they don't even know that they don't know Christ. They think they're Christians, but they're not. Listen, good behaviors without Jesus will not save you from your sin. And then there are those of us, church people, who have allowed ourselves to be so permeated by the noise, the news, the elections, the disasters, the economy, and really the worries of the world that James spoke about 2 weeks ago. And then, of course, add to that the secret internet searches for things that we should not partake of. Church people God's people who have been rendered useless at best and a mouthpiece for Satan at worst, we are included here as well. Jesus says so, verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, listen to this, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Cut him in two in the Greek means cut him in two. It's kind of graphic, isn't it? Regardless of one's personal standing with Christ, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, Christ remains Lord over all. He is your master, whether you acknowledge it or not. And if you have rejected Jesus, you will find that in death, you'll be appointed in death among the unbelievers in death, and because you are an unbeliever. This is for unbelievers there. The Bible tells us that the second death, or hell, is a place of eternal torment and suffering. And Jesus tells you this so that you will at this moment have a chance to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus alone as your only master, but also as your Savior who takes away your sins and frees you. It's a wonderful thing. That's why he gives the warnings, so we can all do something about it. So we can all do something about it. Understand, it's no mistake that you are here today. Amen. Now, doctrinally, that's the easy part. I finished the easy stuff. The last part's much more challenging. Not for you, but for me. I'm not educated. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Okay, cut in two, I can put that later. Beaten, boy, that's kind of brutal. This shouldn't discourage us. Rather, according to Hebrews 12, these stripes are proof that you are indeed one of his followers. Listen to what he says in Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you've been under the discipline of the Lord, if you've gotten that spiritual spanking, that's a sign that God loves you and he's helping you out. He does that because you needed it. And this is the believer who has really chosen to not saturate his life with the eager expectancy of Christ's return. This is probably me. This might be you. But still, this is given so that it does not have to be any of us. We can learn it through the ear, or we can learn it through the rear, but God's committed that we're going to learn it because he loves us. The cure is to daily fix our eyes on the master's business. Get up every day and say, Lord, how can I serve you today? What's the mission? Lord, would you glorify yourself today at my expense? Lord, would you give me a substantial life today? Show me what that looks like. I'll tell you, start the day that way. Life is good. It is doable, or Jesus would not have presented it here. And still, if you slack in this area, don't worry, God has the cure. Stand by. Stand by. Now, Jesus actually next addresses those with little light. This is an odd one also, with little light. These are those who have a lack of opportunity to serve God in a worthy manner. Now, last week, I think it was Abigail, talked about a guy who had been waiting for a Bible in his own language for like 30 years. Beautiful story. Waited decades for a Bible in his own language. And by that standard, we are those who have been given much. We are those who have been given much, but there are those who have been given little as well, and God is indeed fair. Look what Jesus says in verse 48. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. We are held responsible for what we know, not on what we don't know, but also on what we could have known but chose to not know. All of us here should be involved in some sort of Bible study group. Selah. Now, Jesus ends with a principle. I like principles because they're kind of ambiguous, but they kind of, you can apply them to a lot of things. He says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask him more. This should really answer our question about, hey, what happens to a baby that dies before it has a chance to talk about, God takes them to heaven. They have very little. God takes them. That's the kind of God he is. We can trust God to do what is right. Isn't that beautiful? He even right here tells you, hey, by the way, if you don't have a lot, you only get judged a little. If you have a lot, we have a lot, folks. Not our problem. We have a lot. Okay, so what? What are we going to do with this? For those of us who are indeed in the know, and we are, let me ask you this. What attitudes have you expressed, and what do they show, they demonstrate about your expectancy of the soon return of Christ? What are you about? And what distractions do you need to purge from your life so that you may focus more imminently on the return of Jesus? What's in the way of you looking at things above? Okay, I'll tell you. So there's been some stuff going on in the world recently. And most of my family lives in Asheville, North Carolina. Been watching the news. And then I have this kid that's floating on a boat outside of Yemen. And so where do you think we're, I mean, we're kind of monitoring, okay? I'm sorry. Does it make you happy, mother? Or I mean, that stuff distracts. It distracts. Turn it off. That's just me, man. And where has God given you an opportunity to shine a lamp for Christ? Everybody has a place. God has postured you strategically in places that nobody else can go. Many of you cannot access jails the way I can. I'm a deputy sheriff, but I can't access your school. I can't access your friend group. We're all postured purposely for the sake of Christ. Will you let his glory shine through you? Is that what you're about? And finally, for some of you here, what stops you from today repenting of your sin and putting your trust in your Master and Savior, Jesus, today? It's just a choice. You can do that today, and I hope you will. I hope you will. Okay, that's parabolic literature. Some of us have some stuff to work on. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're not going to, we like the happy stuff, Lord. We like the happy stuff. But right here, you give us the heavy stuff, which in fact is, it's truth, and truth should make us happy. Lord, you give us this so we can be more about your business. You know the places where we need to focus more on you, set our mind on things above. You know where I'm terribly guilty of slacking off on these things, Lord. And we know that you love us because you tell us this information so that we can even now change. Lord, help us to be those who will learn it through the ear so you don't have to resort to other measures. And we thank you for your commitment to love us in Jesus' name. Amen.